The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
We turn again to the series on child rearing. I want to do two things. I want to summarize the things that we have already looked at and seek to really summarize the last 8 or 7 sessions under a couple headings or several broad headings. And then I want to make an introduction to the things that we will be looking at in the future, the things we are looking toward and beginning to focus on, so that we can then next week, or not next week, because next week I'll be gone, but the following week, make a start at some application areas, which I'll explain to you in a few minutes. Let's pray and ask for God's help to be with us as we look at these things together. Our Father, as we come to this pivotal section in these number of meetings about child rearing, we pray that you would give us the ability to think through where we've been and to understand the implications of it, and to draw together the things that we have seen from your word, so that we may make application of these principles to the lives of our children and to the things that you have set before us and called us to. So, Lord, we pray that you would be with us and help us, that you would give us understanding hearts, and that you would give us wisdom to be able to organize our thinking and our ways of understanding life in terms of the truth of your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would confirm us in these things and cement them into our minds and into our lives, so that we may train our children according to your ways. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to give you an opportunity, after I have done these summaries and introduced where we are going, to interact with me in terms of questions or observations that you may have on the things that we have already looked at. And in a sense, I see us in a in this kind of situation. We have sought to look at the areas of theory in the last number of weeks, and I want to summarize that theory. And we are here in this critical halfway point, if you will, in this series. And then we want to look at application, or at practice, in the coming weeks. How do I take the theory, the things we've looked at, and apply them to my kids in various areas of child rearing? And so we're really right here trying to look back over our shoulders to summarize what we've looked at in the way of theory, and then looking forward in terms of what we'll look at as we begin to make application of this to the to our children and to the ways that we have to train them and to shepherd them in following God. I think if we're going to summarize, if I was asked to summarize in the most basic way the things that have, in my mind, been the clearest focused and the most the broadest areas in terms of this entire study, it would be in this issue that the heart shepherds behavior. And what I've put up in a chart for us on several occasions, recognizing that the heart shepherds behavior, and that what happens to my in my kids and what I see lived out in them is an expression of what's going on in the heart. And so we have it in terms of Luke chapter 6, verse 45, in terms of Mark chapter 7, verse 20, the whole issue that it's out of the heart that are the issues of life. And Luke states it in this way, A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. An evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For it is out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. Mark states the same thing in this way. It's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. And so what the scripture is teaching us is that it's out of the overflow of the heart, or out of the abundance of the heart, that the mouth speaks. So that what my kids say and what they do is an expression of what's going on in the heart. And we've got to then deal with the heart. Now, if we're going to trace this in perhaps clearer ways and trace this relationship, we could say all behavior begins with attitudes of heart. And there are attitudes of heart that are expressed in behavior. And we'll think of speech as a type of behavior. It's the attitudes of heart that are expressed in what someone says or does. So the behavior always proceeds in this way. Attitudes of heart, then behavior. Behavior is never the starting place. Behavior is a manifestation of what's going on inside. So if we're going to think in terms of godly or ungodly behavior, we would say ungodly behavior is always expressed in this way. It starts with attitudes of heart. It works out to behavior. Godliness is always an expression of the heart, starting with attitudes of heart being expressed in the behavior. And so as we deal with our kids, we need to have this kind of framework. However you conceptualize it, I think this is a handy diagram, but however we conceptualize it, this has got to be the framework that drives us. Recognizing that what I see going on, what I hear going on, those things that are going on down here in the behavior level, whatever they are an expression of what's going on inside. And the real battle for my children is the battle for what's going on inside. Where the action is in correction and discipline is the heart. Where I have to go in correction and discipline is the heart. I've got to deal with heart issues. And so I can't just be content with modifying behavior. In fact, if you think with me for a minute, we can think of and list, and there could be a whole long list, but just a few, a suggestive list of some of these things. Would be fear of man, would be an attitude of heart issue for an ungodly person that would be expressed in various types of behavior. The scripture uses the term lust or desires, are things that drive behavior. Another biblical term would be the treasures of the heart. What our heart values are things that drive behavior. So I've got to understand what's going on down here in terms of what is happening inside my child, what's going on under the skin. Our tendency as parents is to focus down here. This is what we hear, and this is what we see. And our tendency is to try to get our children to move from here to here without worrying about what's going on underneath. For example, I've got a child that's being selfish. And so I run in and I tell him, you must learn to be unselfish. Or worse, maybe I say, if you're going to be selfish, I'll take your toys away. And really appeal to selfishness as a basis to get him to be unselfish. But we never are going to see change here. We may see a change, an external kind of change, but no real lasting change is going to take place this way. In fact, the selfishness is an expression of these attitude of heart issues. And where the change has to take place is in the attitudes of the heart. And if I can get the child to change and to act unselfishly without having this change, really that's a good definition for hypocrisy, is it not? In other words, if living out of my lusts and desires, if living out of the treasures of my heart in an evil sense, I act in an unselfish way, that's not noble, that's hypocrisy. And rather than be pleased with that as a parent, that I've somehow gotten him to remember those things and to do them, without any change inside, I need to be appalled and see that the real battle is what goes on inside. And I think where this takes us in terms of practical issues is that when I'm down here trying to manipulate the stuff of behavior, it's very difficult to get from just mere behavior to Christ. It's very difficult to get from doing more than just scolding and threatening and warning if all I'm trying to do is manipulate behavior. But if I'm up here dealing with attitudes of heart, then the cross, where forgiveness is found, where power and grace is found, fits. Repentance fits up here. Because my child needs to repent, for example, from fear of man, and to be a person that lives out of fear of God. Well, that requires repentance. And real change takes place out here. And change that takes place here will be reflected in behavior. So that the root of change with my kids and your children, with all of our children, and with us as adults, the root of change is this. That's the way change takes place. It's lasting change takes place as heart issues are dealt with. And we can have a superficial level of change without dealing with heart issues, but heart issues have got to be dealt with. The issues that are under the surface, we could look at it in terms of inner man, outer man, if you will. This is inner man stuff that can't be seen. This is outer man, the stuff that is seen. And real change happens not just on the external. Real change happens inside. I remember one time, just as a personal illustration of this, which I've shared, I caught myself praying, "Lord, help me to act loving towards so-and-so." And I was convicted with the hypocrisy and sham of that prayer, rather than, "Lord, help me to love." Because help me to love deals up here. Help me to act loving is just a charade. And this is where we have to go with our kids. And that means that the task of parenting is a task of continually seeking to shepherd the behavior of our kids in practical ways and ways that will fill out more fully in coming weeks. Another one of these broad concepts that we've dealt with, just by way of review, is this issue of what makes you you. How do we become the people that we are, and what are the factors that make us the people we are? And I think we could summarize those things with these two squares that we've looked at. And the first is shaping influence. And by shaping influences, what we're talking about are the things that impact on our children. Things like how many parents you have. Do you have both parents? Do you live with your natural parents? Are your parents alive? Do you live in their homes? Things like how many siblings do we have? Things like the values of the home. What is important in your home? What was worth arguing about? What is not worth arguing about? What is worth being upset about? What is not worth being upset about? I remember asking a 10-year-old child one time, what would make your mother more upset? If you broke a cherished vase in your house or if you disobeyed her? Without pause, this lad said, if I broke a vase. Because he knew that breaking a vase would ring his mother's chimes and distress her on a level that his simple disobedience wouldn't bother her at all. Well, that's a value statement. That says what's important at home. Another factor that we could look at would be things like what the unspoken and spoken rules are in the family. What are the things that children are to do or not to do. In some families, children rifle through their parents' desks. In other families, children are not allowed to do that because the desks are mom and dad's territory. Little things like that are going to impact on the children. Another area would just be the level of affluence, prosperity, lack of prosperity. What kind of changes take place in the life in terms of those issues? How many times do the people move? What kind of stability is there in the family life? Do they move a lot? Are they always in the same place? What kind of changes take place in terms of birth, deaths, divorce, remarriage? those kinds of issues. How many brothers and sisters do you have? And what is the constellation of those brothers and sisters? An only child, regardless of whether or not the parents spoil him, an only child is going to have life organized around him. Even if mom and dad don't spoil them, life is organized around that only child in a way that it's never organized around one child if there are two, three, four, five, six children in the family. Those things impact on us and affect us very deeply. And you could add to that cultural issues relating to the culture, the education experience of that individual, the relationship with relatives, friends, neighbors, and a whole host of other factors that could be factored in as shaping influences, things that impact on us. There are two mistakes we can make in dealing with this. One mistake is the mistake of ignoring it and saying it doesn't matter. The other mistake is the mistake of saying that that is all that matters. And it's not all that matters, because we're also become who we are in terms of Godward orientation. What is our Godward orientation? Are we people who know God, or are we people who don't know God? Because one or the other is going to be true. Either we're people who are living out of the fullness of relationship with God, growing and knowing God, knowing God's embrace and God's care and love, and living a life of relationship with God where life and the things that happen to me here are referenced to this God who loves me and who I serve, and that affects the way that I interact with these things. Or perhaps I'm a person who, living out of the emptiness of not knowing God, bows before idols of various shapes and worships some sort of idol, and bows before some sort of idol. And it can be the fear of man, it can be living for my lusts, it can be any number of things that the Scripture describes, the desires, the intents of the heart, motives of the heart that God tries, whatever those things are. And from my interacting with my experience in terms of shaping influences, in terms of some form of idolatry, some form of not knowing God and not serving God. Well, those things are going to impact greatly on children. Joseph is a great example of this. Joseph, in spite of bad shaping influences, we look at the shaping influences of Joseph's life and see them as mainly negative. His mother died while he was young. He was his father's favorite. He was hated by his brothers. He had these dreams that even inflamed his brothers more. He was sold into a pit. He was betrayed in Potiphar's house. He was betrayed again in prison. We could look at that man's life and say everything that happened to him all the way along, all these negative things. And yet in spite of that, Joseph is able to say to his brothers, "You meant evil, but God meant it for good to bring about saving many people alive." Joseph, in the context of those negative shaping influences, retained faith in God and knew God, and was able to keep from being destroyed by shaping influences that were bad shaping influences. Let's think about it this way. Let's integrate some of this. Where does this fit? Shepherding our children in terms of these issues that I was outlining for you a moment ago, dealing with these hard issues with our kids, is a way of addressing these things. These things interact. They're just two ways of looking at the same issue. Do you see that? Because see, over here, the child who is living out of a fear of man rather than fear of God, for example, is bowing to an idol. The fear of man is an idol. A person living out of their own desires, out of their lust, being a lust-driven person, that's idolatry. And our children, when they're being selfish with their toys because they're living lust-driven lives where they want to be the one enjoying things, where they're willing even to get up early in the morning and hide the toys so they can parcel out when other people can even see them, that child is living out of his desires and he's living a lust-driven life. And that needs to be dealt with. And so really, this Godward orientation is just another way of focusing on these issues of the heart. Is that clear? Someone nod at me and say, "Yeah, okay." So that's a connection I didn't make earlier on as we were going through it. These are the same issues. And see, what we're trying to do is we're trying to develop an approach toward shepherding our children that recognizes these things and deals with them. Because what happens is most approaches to child rearing are designed to do the best possible job over here in shaping influences. So most books on child rearing talk about being positive with your kids. Being an encourager, that's a shaping influence issue. If I'm in a home where I'm being encouraged, that's a shaping influence issue. Being a parent who has good order and structure in the home, that's a shaping influence issue. Being a parent who provides a good education for my children, that's a shaping influence issue. Being a parent who provides a stable home where there's love and acceptance. You see, all those things, most approaches to child rearing are designed to have the best possible shaping influences, but don't address the issues of dealing with the heart. And as God's people, we've got to bring both of these things together. Yes, I have a concern for having a biblically ordered home that will provide the best stability and the best possible shaping influences for my children. But I recognize that when I've done that to perfection, I still must be dealing with their hearts, because it's out of the heart that are the issues of life. And they can even interact negatively out of idolatry with the best possible shaping influences. I think we could cite biblical examples of that as well. Of people who were sons of godly men who became rebels in their own lives. And we need to recognize that parenting involves both of those things, providing the best possible shaping influences and also a careful shepherding of our children's responses. Another one of these sweeping, broad issues, just by way of review. The issue of authority and agency. I'm persuaded, brothers and sisters, that we are part of a culture where this has been forgotten and is ignored, and our children suffer from it, and you and I are uncomfortable with the concept of authority. We're people who are heirs of the 60s, and we're uncomfortable with authority. And our children need to be people who are under authority. And I think a good scheme to keep in mind in terms of this is that God has given His Word, and His Word gives instructions to me. It tells me what to do, so that I have commands that pertain to this area of child rearing from the Word of God. It gives me those commands. God's Word also gives me direction in terms of the fact that I must be an authority for my children, and I must exercise authority as God's agent. And so that means that I go to my child with the reproofs and the directions and the correction and the instruction that comes from the Scripture, and I go and I mediate that to the child, and I interact with the child in terms of those things. And his obligation is to God, because he's under God's authority. I am here as God's agent. And that whole concept of agency is so important. I'm here as God's agent. I am functioning in God's behalf as an agent of God. I operate on as an agent of God. And I operate as an agent before God. And I've got to be concerned with fulfilling my responsibilities before God. That means that whether or not I correct or discipline is not an optional issue. Whether or not I'm going to deal with something that needs to be dealt with in my child's life is not an optional issue. Because God has called me as His agent, invested me with this responsibility, therefore I must carry that out, and I must help them to know God and to understand the true nature of reality and to know themselves. And the child's contention is with God. When we come with the reproofs and corrections of life from the Word of God, we're not bringing things that we wrote. We're bringing God's Word. And the child's argument ultimately is with God, and the child stands before God. And God is the one that he must deal with, and he must seek to understand and to know. Another broad issue that we've looked at is the fact that life is to be lived for the glory of God. And that means that life is not found in success, life's not found in happiness, life is not found in the abundance of possessions, life is not found in social adjustment, life is not found in education, life is not found in skills that I can develop and abilities that I can hone. Life is found in knowing God. And life is found in living in obedience and love for God. And you and I have to be continually setting that before our children. If we're not doing that, then we're going to be teaching them that life is found in one of these other areas. And our tendency, again, is to do that. Our tendency is to see our own lives in those terms. You and I struggle with our sense of self-worth being attached to things like success, social skills, education, whether or not we feel respected, approved of, appreciated, and so forth. And so we must continually be holding out for our children the fact that life is found in knowing God. And it's in knowing God and loving God and living for God that life is found. And that's what's important. How well you do on the test is not important. It's knowing God that's important. And having knowing God be important will eventually affect tests, but it'll affect tests in the trickle-down sense rather than have the goal be you've got to do well on your tests, or you've got to be well-adjusted, or you've got to be develop these skills or this skill or that skill. You've got to be successful and all those other things that we can give as substitute goals, because it's only in learning to know God and find themselves that they'll find themselves. Another one of the issues that we looked at is the fact that biblical goals must be accomplished by biblical methods. And that brought us into both negative and positive things. Because if we look at the area of methods, there are a lot of things being offered to us that are false. And there are a lot of things that are being offered to us in our culture that are wrong. You know, we have parents that offer to their children bribery. You clean up your room and I'll do this or that for you. And many educators and many people that are child-rearing experts offer bribery as an possible as an approach. Some parents seek to deal with emotion. Everything becomes an emotion lading, and there's an emotional baggage to everything. For example, please do your work. I get so upset when you don't do your work. When you don't do your work, it makes me feel sad. It makes me feel like crying. I wonder where I've gone wrong. Or parents acting sad and distanced from their children, so the children come up entreating them, what's the matter, what's the matter, what's the matter, mommy, and what's the matter, daddy, and then mommy or daddy have the opportunity to lay the heavy emotional baggage on the child as a means of manipulating. Or things, emotional pitches like, I've invested so much in your education and I feel like I'm wasting my money because you're not doing what you ought to be doing. Those are wrong methods. Or we can use a punitive approach. It's another species of wrong methods, where punishment becomes the issue. You didn't do your work today, so there's no TV for you tomorrow. If you don't do your work again tomorrow, there'll be no TV for a week. If you don't do your work the next day, there'll be no TV for a month, and so forth and so on. We can pile on these huge punishments, and it's a false method. It doesn't deal with the real issues. Or there are various types of behavior modification where children are manipulated by various offers. One of the illustrations I gave was, well, every time you do something good, I'll put your name in a jar. At the end of the week, we'll draw the names out of the jar and see who gets the reward or the prize. Or sometimes we just do whatever has been done to us, and we just deal with things in terms of, you know, what my mom and dad did. And so whatever our parents did we just do? We find ourselves talking to our kids and we can hear echoes as we speak of the very same words, the same tone of voice, the same things that our folks said when we were little that we thought we would never say or catch ourselves saying. Have you ever done that as a parent? I think every one of us would have to say we have. So we want to look at all this and say, negatively, we can't do any of this. We've got to X this out. What we need to do is we need to, positively, we need to look at what has God given us to deal with our kids. And the two things we've looked at are the rod and correction and discipline in terms of the rod and communication. And the scripture places a heavy emphasis on communication, gives us some 11 or 12 different words for talking to our children, for how we can talk to them. And we need to be people who know how to talk to them and how to draw them out and how to understand what's going on inside them. Here again, brothers and sisters, we shepherd their hearts through both of these things, but particularly through communication. It's asking questions. It's helping them to understand themselves. It's drawing them out that enables us to shepherd their hearts. I think we could think of it in these terms. Our children need to be known and understood. So because of that, rich communication is necessary. They also need authority and firmness. So therefore, the rod is necessary, because the rod functions to underscore the importance of the things that you talk to them about. Well, those things by way of review of what we've looked at. Where do we go from here? What I'd like to do in the coming weeks is to build on the foundation that I've sought to lay. What I've wanted to do in this first part is to set forth foundational concepts for parents and children. And the second part, I want to make application of those concepts. One of the things that's very clear with our children is that childhood is a process of development. We're talking tonight about Ron and Amy having a baby. That baby will never be the same as it is today. Even tomorrow, it will look different than it does today. And by the time we see it, it'll be bigger than it is now. And within weeks, there's such rapid change. Childhood is a process of development. And children that we once held in a single hand soon tower over us. And we realize that they've grown. And that they've changed. Children are not born mature, they're born immature. Even our Lord grew in wisdom and in favor and stature with God and man. Jesus took place, or experienced the childhood development process. He was born as an infant, and he was a little boy, and a young child, and grew through all the experiences of sharing our humanity as a child. So childhood is a period of development and maturation. Because of that, we've got to tailor the way we deal with our kids to those changes. If we're recognizing that there are vast changes that take place within our children, there are these physical changes that are very easy to see, there are changes in the level of sophistication mentally, their ability to understand and perceive life and the world. You talk to a two-year-old in ways that you couldn't talk to a newborn, but you can talk to a five-year-old in ways that you can't talk to a two-year-old. And when the child's 10, you can talk to him in ways that you can't talk to him when he's 5. And when he's 15, you can deal with him in ways that you can't deal with him when he's 10. And when he's 20, he can deal with things that he couldn't deal with even at 17 or 18 or 19, and so forth and so on. The childhood is a process of development, and because it's development, training has to be trained to the successive stages of development, so that what is appropriate for one period of a child's life might not be appropriate for another period of his life. And so to aid us in making application, I want to look at these things again in three stages of child development, thinking through the early years of the child's life from birth to 4 or 5, thinking of the period that we think of normally as childhood, that period from age 5 to 12, when you think back of your childhood, usually you'll think in this time frame. You won't tend to think before school age, you won't tend to think of after puberty, but you think of that time frame in the middle years, and then from 13 to adulthood, and seeking just to understand both what are the characteristics. And we'll spend part of our time on characteristics during each of these sections of the child's life, and then part of our time on training goals during each of those stages, and training procedures during each of those stages. This, of course, is the what to. This is the how to. What do I try to accomplish during these stages? How do I go about accomplishing it? And that's what we'll seek to look at in the coming weeks. Dividing childhood into this kind of developmental framework and seeking to understand how to serve our kids and how to deal with them. There's another stage that I'm not equipped to deal with yet, but that's the stage of being a parent to adult children. And that's something that we need to think through, because we need to have goals and objectives that see us striving toward mutuality with our kids, and being even to having them develop their own autonomous identity under God, and us seeking to strive even to be able to labor together in the kingdom of God as peers with one another. Let me lead us in prayer, and then I'll give us an opportunity if there are comments or observations, questions that you may have about the things we've looked at. Our Lord, we're thankful that you've given us your word, and that you've given us guidance in your word about how to tackle this task and responsibility of raising our children. Our desire, Lord, is to rear them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Our desire is to obey the things that you've set before us, and we pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding, that you would help us to be people who can deal with them according to your word and according to your truth, and understand them in biblical terms and deal with their hearts. Lord, we pray that you will strengthen us and help us in these things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.